The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we gather together and hear God's word and encounter him together. And one of the primary places we do that is through his word. I'm just, like I said, going to read 1 Corinthians 8, which, just as a heads up, we're in the middle of a letter, which always makes it a little unique in that way. But it begins this way. Now about food. I like that. Now about food. Sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he means idols, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us any closer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. We are no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights, freedom, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your so-called knowledge eating in idols' temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your so-called knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. One of the things I feel like this passage is almost always used for is in the conversation of, you know, someone with addictions and things like that, which is fine. I understand why people use this passage, but I think in so doing, and they only applying it in that way, I think we miss some of the deeper sort of layers that are going on here. And really, one of the things that, you know, Paul is trying to address even more broadly outside of that. And we are in the Lenten season. One of the beauties of the Lenten season is that it's an intensification season. It's a season by which we reinvigorate, and there's some wisdom in it. And each of the you could say, whether it's Lent or whether it's Advent, things like this, there's a reason why not every single week is intense, or not every season is intense. We'd burn out as Christians. But there is some wisdom in the fact that we are, I mean, most people associate now, even Christians, Lent with just the weather changing and getting better, rather than a reinvigoration, ultimately, of our faith in Christ. But it has me thinking a lot about being in God's Word. Rob just mentioned himself being in the Book of Psalms and things like this. And I'm just fascinated by all the resources that exist today, if you really think about it. And then if you look at statistically, like how little people are actually in the Word of God, like as Christians, and yet we have more resources than ever. We have literally tons of podcasts, tons of literally libraries, digital libraries, dedicated to entire books of the Bible, which has me thinking, maybe even asking a more uncomfortable question: why would we be in that Word in the first place? Like, what would be the meaning of being in God's Word? What's the purpose or the telos or the goal of being in God's Word? Because I think there's this quiet assumption amongst Christians that the reason we would maybe pick up a study guide or a small group guide is because we want to know more things. Like, the purpose and the goal is pretty much that we might learn a little more than we knew prior. You could say knowing things that are new. And it was, if you recall, Dr. Seuss, who once told us that the more that we read, the more things that we will know, and the more that we learn, the more places we can go. And there's some truth in that, right? Knowledge is power. I would even say that line is the spirit of our age. Like, the goal is to know things, the goal is to continue to be curious and to continue to read more and gather more, and who knows where you'll be able to go with that kind of information. And yet, the Bible says some things that are quite uncomfortable, something that's quite unsettling, is there is a kind of knowing that separates us from God. There's even a kind of knowing that separates us from one another. And we see this right out the gate, right? We see this in Genesis 3. I think sometimes we, especially depending on what kind of Christianity you grew up with, but that the temptation in the garden is one of those in Genesis 3. I think the assumption is like the evil one came there and tempted them with drugs and alcohol and all of these. No. The temptation was knowledge. He was offering them something. For God knows that when you eat from it, meaning the tree of knowledge, your eyes will be opened and you will be like what? God. You and I will be like those who know good and evil. And that sounds like a great thing. That even sounds like something to like strive for. Who wouldn't want to know the difference between good and evil? Except Paul says that's something everybody's born with. Even if you've never set foot in a church. Even if you don't know Jesus, even if you've never read the Bible your entire life, everybody's born because they're image bearers of God with the same ability to discern. Whether we listen to that, that's another thing, but the same ability to know the difference between right and wrong. Everybody, by being image bearers of God, has that on their radar. So what is he tempting him with then, if he's not tempting him with that? The ability to define reality for ourselves, to be like God, to decide, speaking of the spirit of the age, to decide for ourselves the difference between, or what is right, or what is wrong, if you will. And so in that moment, humans make a catastrophic exchange. To put it a different way, humans go from wanting to know God, exchanging that, to know God and to be known by him, as Paul here mentions in 1 Corinthians 8, to being those who simply know something about him, similar to the evil one. We might call this kind of knowledge separating knowledge. Knowledge that Paul here says puffs up. Knowledge that inflates the ego. Knowledge that separates us, not only from God, but from others. It's the posture that basically says, I kind of know some things. I understand things. Maybe I understand things more clearly than other people do. I see things more clearly than everybody else does. And ironically, the more that that sort of knowledge grows in us, the less capable we are of love. The less capable we are of loving God. And the less capable we are of loving those around us. And by the way, this is exactly what's going on in the church of Corinth. Without rehashing all of the significance of the church in Corinth, it was a huge gateway for commerce and so forth. So it was this, a lot of urbane people that existed there, including Christians, right? The Christians, the new Christians, these were no slouches when it came to their ability to understand the world and understand different things and had a certain ability to use their minds. And we know this because the church clearly is proud of it. I'm just going to show you in yellow. So anytime you see, for the rest of the sermon, anytime you see something in yellow, that's something they must have said to Paul. We only have Paul's, we don't have all of his letters to the Corinthians, we have two of them. There were letters that they sent to him that we don't have access to. But clearly he quotes them. And so that's why the interpreters or the translators always put it in parentheses. But he's being winsome, he's trying to put his own voice into it as if he's one of these people as well, because he's trying to win them, because he planted these churches. And so, clearly, this group of people, at some point, wrote Paul and said, we kind of know things. We're kind of smart over here. We all possess knowledge in Corinth. We kind of have things figured out, and we're sophisticated and astute. We're evolved, basically, is what they're trying to communicate. And their issue ultimately involved eating meat, which also tells you something about where they were socioeconomically. So we know they're urbane, we know they're astute, we know they're well-educated. We also know they have access to meat, which means this is, you know, pre-industrial, you know, agriculture. And the way in which archaeologists figure out who these people are, these are houses that were recently dug just outside of Jerusalem. And one of the ways archaeologists do this, they'll go to the dump to look at what kinds of things are in the dump, but they'll also go and look in the house. And if there is presence of certain pottery, certainly, but if there's presence of animal bones there, that also gives you a sense that these people are at least upper middle class, right? So the fact that they're eating meat, which, by the way, they didn't separate religion and culture. They would have had no problem eating this meat. Even Christians would have no problem, because that's where you ate meat together in these different places, these temples. That's where people did these activities. And from their perspective, because again, they're going to quote, Paul's going to use something they must have wrote to him. We know that an idol is nothing at all in this world. They're basically telling Paul, relax. Relax. There's only one God. There's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. Even if this meat was dedicated to other gods, it doesn't matter that we are eating this. So just relax. Now here's the thing. Are they wrong? No. They're actually theologically correct. They're accurate. They're spot on in this way. They're not entirely wrong. But Paul is trying to effectively communicate something to them that you can be theologically correct, you can even in some sense be spiritually correct, and yet at the same time be spiritually and disastrously wrong. How? When you don't take others in the body of Christ into consideration, when you don't take others into view, when you essentially ignore the others that Christ has bound you and me to. So some amongst them either just came out of that world or maybe could struggle. He mentions weakness of conscience and all of that. And this could cause them to doubt, drag them back into that question, what is this faith that is Christianity? But separating knowledge always produces the same fruit. Separating knowledge always produces superiority or the sense of superiority over other people. An incapability of love, or a lack of love. Basically, Christians who could care less, or upper middle class Christians who could care less. Another mantra that they were using at the time was this, and I actually think this is the root of the cause of why they see the world the way they do, and it goes back to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, that part of that letter. They were telling Paul, we have the right to do anything. We can do anything. Again, are they wrong theologically? No. They're actually partially right. And I don't even think we lean into this enough as Christians. I don't think we even recognize the true freedom that we have in Jesus and the ridiculous freedom that we have to serve God in all sorts of different ways without fear of failure, without fear of whether God's going to accept us. I wish we would lean into that a little more as Christians in our lives. We play this sort of religious game of like, did I do enough? Did I not do enough? And all these games in which we play with God. I don't think we actually lean into the righteousness of Christ enough in terms of the freedom that we have. And yet, what they were doing with that freedom is twisting and distorting it and turning it in on themselves in a very real way. Maybe the other way to get at this mantra is to use a mantra that comes from the boomer generation. And let me just be clear before I offend some. All generations have mantras like this. The boomer generation mantra that I'm talking about is, I just want to be left alone. We did all of that back then. Let me just ride off into the sunset. They were taking the freedom that they had in Jesus and effectively just want to be left alone to do their own thing. And so Paul, he drops in chapter 6, he tells them, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. And he didn't mean that for them only. He meant for others. Not everything is beneficial. But he teases that out in the chapter that we just read, in chapter 8. He says, knowledge puffs up, while love, and the word he uses there is oikodomio, it builds up. Another way to think about that is the architectural language that he's using is, you could say, knowledge, the kind that he is speaking of, superiority over others and the lack of love, that puffs up, it separates, it divides, it isolates, it holds people off at a distance, whereas love builds houses that other people can belong to. Love has a capacity of creating communities that others can find themselves in and even be known. So again, knowledge separates, divides, love increases not only our connection with God, but also others. But then Paul says something in some ways, this is my Love builds houses that other people can live in. But he says something else. He says, those who think, this is quite devastating to really think about, those who think they know something, have knowledge, do not yet know as they ought to know. In other words, if your knowledge makes us ourselves proud, if our knowledge and our knowing increases or deconstructs and divides, he says we don't actually know anything at all. We don't know as we say ought to know. But then he flips it and he says, but whoever loves God and is known by God. Notice, by the way, he doesn't say, but whoever knows God. He says, whoever loves God is known by God. So what is the goal of knowing? It's not information. What's the goal of knowledge? What's the telos? What's the purpose of being in this word? It isn't to know more things about God. It is rather to be known by him and to love him. And that's the second kind of knowledge for Paul. It's a binding knowledge. It's making houses that other people can belong in, and it draws us into relationship, not just with us or with God, but also others. It humbles us, and it brings our lives before him. This is one of the reasons why I think the church historically has created the season of Lent. The season of Lent, and as we head towards the cross, isn't so that we can learn some neat new historical facts about the gruesomeness or the way in which Jesus exactly died. It is so that we might be honest about ourselves before God. It is about being honest about some of the idols that we've made acceptable in the church. And there, by the way, are many idols that we've allowed to be acceptable and respectable in the church. And one of maybe the biggest ones that I want to at least mention today is the need to be right. Being right is one of the most respectable idols that Christians have. Now, to be honest, not everybody approaches the Bible that way. Some just approach it as a spiritual exercise. They check off the box, religious box, spiritual box. Maybe they're only in the Word during a sermon like this, and that's about it. But there are many other Christians that read this book. They go into it like a quarry, and they mine it for every last verse they can possibly find concerning whatever controversial topic that really is kind of stuck in their craw. Basically, the Bible ends up turning into this kind of ammunition for whatever the controversy is at the time. And no matter what generation you're in, every so often the church goes through these kind of theological controversies or things or issues. Could be women in office, human sexuality, it could be baptism, whatever it is at the time. If you've noticed, suddenly everybody runs to this word. And they run to it not seemingly to be transformed by God, but they run to it in order to, like lawyers, to gather all of the information that they possibly need, ultimately to win the cultural moment or essentially to win. But the Bible is never meant to be wielded as a sword in the sense of a weapon aimed at others. Ultimately, especially in this Lenten season, this time of intensification, the Bible was meant to pierce our own hearts and to cut our own hearts. It functions as a mirror. After all, when Jesus goes into the wilderness in Matthew 4, the evil one had all of his favorite Bible passages, but what didn't he have? The desire to know him and to be known by him. He did not have love. And one of the church's most important teachings on this comes to us from the 4th century. It was one Mr. St. Augustine. He saw this as going to be problematic already 1,600 years ago. And he writes about this in his On Christian Teaching. It's often called On Christian Doctrine. And he argues that the entire purpose, the entire reason we are to enter into this word is to reorder our loves, to reorder our desires, because it was understood that at the fall, we as humans now have disordered loves. And what he meant by that, disordered loves and disordered desires, is not just that we love the wrong things in the wrong way, but that we even love the right things and the good things and the holy things in the wrong way as well. And this word is one of those ways and one of those things in which we even love the right things in the wrong way. And so for Augustine, if we are reading this book, if we are in this word, and it doesn't make us more loving, then we've missed the entire point. It's an exercise in futility. Even if our interpretations are technically correct, and he gives an image. He says, imagine you're on a road trip, You know, maybe people are planning the road trips coming up this summer. But imagine if you're on a road trip. Great van, by the way. Dream car of mine. But you're on this road trip, and you take the wrong turn. You go down the wrong highway. And then you miss the next exit, and now you're stuck on that highway. Even if you lose 2 days, it's frustrating. There's no doubt about it. But even if you show up at the right destination, there's no harm in your travels. And so the way he puts this is he says, if our communion with God is rooted in trust, and if our communion with God is rooted in a true love of Christ, and if our communion with God is rooted in our hope in Christ, then even if we never ever read the Bible, mind you, most people in the fourth century didn't have a Bible, but even if you never picked up the Bible your entire life, you could still worship and serve this God sincerely. And it wasn't because he was trying to discourage people from reading the Bible. He was trying to invite us for the real reasons for why to do it in the first place. He was giving us the reason. He was giving us the purpose and the meaning of studying it in the first place. So there are two ways of knowing. There's a separation knowing, and there's a binding or oikodomio kind of knowing. There's also two ways we often approach this Bible, even in the Lent season. Sometimes we approach this Bible, I would say we stand over it, meaning we treat it like a textbook, like any other book, seeking and mining it for maybe new information that we didn't know before. In academic scholarly world, they call this the hermeneutic of suspicion. There's other reasons for why it's called that. But basically, we stand over it, we're studying it, maybe we're even critiquing culture with it, or even critiquing patriarchy with it, or slavery with it, or why slavery exists, all of these different things that people use the Bible for. Now, I don't think the Christians should ever be, you know, threatened or not appreciate real scholarly work. But if that's the only approach we take to this book, we'll never hear the living voice of God. Because knowing God isn't received from a posture of just curiosity. And knowing God through this word is not just received through a posture of suspicion. It's received through faith. It's an important word throughout the Bible. It's super important for Paul. The reason I don't like the word faith is because it sounds flippant. It's like if you're turning left and you can't see if any cars are coming, you have a big vehicle, and you're like, oh, I'm going to risk. Don't do that. But like, I'm just going to go and see what, right? It's like this sort of blind faith. That's not how faith is used in the New Testament. The word for it is pistis. It's like trust. It's like a relational commitment. It's like loyalty. And the way that he puts it with Abraham in Romans 4, he says, notice this. He's talking about Abraham's faith. He says, against all hope, against all of his circumstances. Circumstances did not look well for Abraham's future. Abraham, in hope, despite having no hope, given experience, he trusted. He pistis. He had faith. It's a loyalty. It's a commitment. And that's the posture that we are to have as we enter into this word, because we Christians cannot ultimately read this Bible from just a place of curiosity, from a place of just suspicion. In fact, if we read it in any way, we should read it as those who are suspicious of ourselves, because we invent ways to deceive ourselves. And it's not just that. We often use this word in ways that twist and distort the ways in which we are to even use it when we face the world. And what I mean by that is when we're in this word, we hear God's grace towards us. But all of a sudden, when we face the world, we use the same word to condemn those around us. Whereas Lent invites us to die. Die to the illusions that we stand above this word, because the goal isn't ultimately to master it. The goal isn't ultimately to even have good competency concerning it. The goal is ultimately to be mastered by the one who's revealed in it. So why do we read the Bible? Let me share with you a poem and a prayer by Richard Chichester of England in the 13th century. It's the first time I've actually revealed where I got it, but I pray this prayer every time we pray with the kids before I open God's word. It's where I think since I've been here, at least praying with the kids. He says it a little more poetically. I kind of cut the rhyme out. But his prayer is, Lord, as I enter into your word, may we know thee more clearly, and may we love thee more dearly, and may we follow you more nearly day by day. That's the goal. when we enter into this word. That's the purpose. Augustine said this. He said, we are to mull over this book. We are to mull over this word again and again and again until the love of God and the love of our neighbors overwhelms us. And if either of those are off, maybe the love of God overwhelms you, but the love of your neighbor, not so much. We are to love the Lord our God through this word until it overwhelms us, our neighbors through this word until it overwhelms us. But if neither of those are happening in our lives, then we shouldn't abandon this book. We should pick it up, but with greater trust and greater humility. But there's an uncomfortable truth here with what Paul is saying. We can be in this book. We can hear sermons on this book. We can be a part of Bible studies concerning this book and remain spiritually unchanged. Or we can even know this book so well that we can run circles around other people and still be disastrously and spiritually wrong. How? Because we can be reading it far from the cross. And we can be reading it far from the one who desires to know us. And so Lent, I think, confronts us with a terrifying possibility. If reading this book, being in this book, hearing sermons on this book, has not made us more humble, has not made us more repentant, more honest before God and others, has not made us more patient, has not made us more grateful, has not made us more thankful, has not made us more generous, has not made us more loving, then we may not actually be reading the book. We might be doing something that we Christians like to do, and that is simply using it. And maybe even using it just to justify ourselves while condemning others. And that means, and this is terrifying, that it's quite possible we've never truly heard it because we haven't truly received it. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, God, you are the God of absence and the God of presence. And so we come honest, we come broken, we come carrying the weight of even our own cleverness. God, we bring your word. We sometimes find ourselves in it, but too often we treat it as armor, as if knowing it could save us from the emptiness in ourselves. So God, tear our hands from it. Let it fall. God, forgive us for the certainty that divides, the certainty that keeps others at a distance, including you, for the faith that is more about winning than being guided toward a greater understanding of your good news, that we might receive it. And so, God, in some ways, we do not ask to understand. We do not ask to understand you, for understanding is a lie that just often feeds the illusion of our control. Rather, we ask to be undone by you in order to be redone in the shadow of your cross, in the shadow of your Son. God, show us a love that shatters knowledge. God, show us a love that bursts the bubble of pride. God, show us a love that finds the lost parts of ourselves in the faces of others. And then let our reading of this word be an act of dying. Dying to who we think we are. So that the life that we have in you, in Christ, might emerge where we were once dead. God, we ask that you would meet us in our questions that we won't ever answer. In the silence we fear. God, we ask that you would meet us in the doubt that we try to disguise as wisdom. And then let gratitude roll. And awe and wonder rise where certainty once lived. And then may your grace be the rupturing scandal that breaks open our hearts and breaks open our lives. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,